Once again, we're grateful to have the flag on the staff, and our salute to the flag is a reminder of the freedom we have this morning through military victory. This is an especially important weekend to me. I mentioned this on Thursday night, and to people like me who are amateur historians, because there are a couple of things that are happening in just the few days that we have here in this weekend and on Tuesday. Today, 61 years ago today, was today's the 61st anniversary of actually one of the greatest naval tragedies that has ever occurred in the United States. On July the 30th, 1945, at just after midnight, on about 12:05 a.m., the flagship of the Pacific Fifth Fleet, the United States steamship, or the USS Indianapolis, was torpedoed by Japanese submarine. The Indianapolis had just been to Tinian and had delivered the Hiroshima bomb, and they were en route back to Leyte Gulf when they were attacked. Like I said on Thursday, if you've ever seen the movie Jaws, and you see Quint go through his little monologue there, why he talks about it, but he does get the date wrong. It was not June the 29th, it was July the 30th, 1945. And when that bombing took place, the torpedoing of the Indianapolis, it took less than 15 minutes for that ship to sink. And there were 1,196 men aboard when it was hit. There was about 400 of them perished with the ship and went down with the ship. One of them that didn't go down with the ship was the captain, Charles Butler McVeigh III, who was a third-generation U.S. Naval Academy graduate, and he was an outstanding captain, and he was had a spotless record in combat and all throughout the war. That meant that roughly 800 men went into the water when she went down. Now, you've got to remember that it was attacked and torpedoed, and that means that all of the surrounding water was mostly in the general area of the downing of the ship, oil covered, some of it was on fire. A lot of the men who went into the water were wounded, some of them mortally wounded, but yet that's a large number of men to survive a torpedoing, 800 men. They were in the water on that morning of July the 30th, and they didn't get rescued until the 3rd of August. And so it was four full days and into a fifth day of treading water. Most of them that went into the water didn't have life jackets. Most of them had to tread water. They were in, this is in, for those of you who are totally ignorant of geography, this was in the South Pacific. It was in the summertime, so the water was warm. Hypothermia wasn't really a problem. The major problem was water. And it was the true definition of water, water everywhere, but not a drop to drink. Because you cannot drink seawater and survive. And the scorching sun on those 4 days was just incredible as it bore down upon them. And the reason this was a great naval tragedy was because this is my opinion, the deaths of most of these men are really the result of the Navy's own blundering of protocol and procedure that was going on at the time. They didn't have, it was really a loophole that existed. They didn't have, but they should have, they didn't have a good way of finding out by the end of the war. Actually, a lot of these men died because of assumption. This is what assumption will do to you. It'll get you killed. The Indianapolis did not report back into Leyte Gulf, and all they did was assume, because this was the end of the war and this had happened over and over and over again, they assumed that what happened to them happened to a lot of ships in combat. They received orders to go somewhere else when they were en route back, and they're just somewhere else. So all of those days that those men were in the water, the powers that be in Leyte did not list the U.S. Indianapolis as overdue. They never listed them as overdue. And shortly after the sun came up that first day, the sharks came. And I don't know how many men were killed per hour, but it was a shark fest. And the sharks claimed hundreds of lives of the men who were still alive. That was a big problem. Another problem was, the reason I know a lot about this is because I was personally invited on two different occasions to their meetings that they would have. Every 5 years they would have a reunion at Indianapolis. And I think it's more than that now. But I've attended several of these reunions and was a very close friend to one of the men involved in it. When the ship went down, the men were scattered, but they got themselves into tight groups so that they could fight the sharks off. And one of the men who, I know it wasn't an actual combat action as far as the 5 days that they were, 4.5 days they were in the water, but if ever a man was worthy of the Congressional Medal of Honor and didn't get it, it was the ship's doctor, Dr. Haynes, because he was just phenomenal in the saving. I don't know how many lives he saved just by nothing more than sheer determination to keep men floating and to encourage men, and even though he wasn't trained in it, to become an on-the-spot psychiatrist. And the reason I say that is because insanity was a problem. A lot of the men started to go insane because of the lack of water. It's interesting that before the Indianapolis went down, it was oftentimes supposed that a man could not survive more than 2 or 3 days without water, but he can. He can survive at least 5 days. Some of these men started hallucinating. A lot of men died because they believed. In fact, one group had some men who actually thought that they saw an island with a hotel on it, and they swam for it, and they just exhausted themselves and died. Some of the men believe that if you dove down far enough into the water, it became fresh water. And so a lot of the men would dive down into the water, drink great big gulps of the seawater, and of course it wasn't long before they died as well. And it was one of the worst possible situations a person could possibly be in. And the way that they were saved was really a remarkable thing, and the odds of it have to go off the scale. If you're into statistics, the statistics of this actually happening is just off the scale. There was a young man who was a pilot in a plane that flew out of Leyte Gulf, and he was just flying around because they had come up with some new kind of an antenna. And his name was Wilbur Gwynn, and I've met Wilbur Gwynn. By the way, I've met Captain McVeigh's son on one of these occasions. And Wilbur Gwynn was flying in this plane, and this new type of antenna that he was testing out was to be dropped through the belly of the plane, and then it was to fly out the back end of the plane. And so he was testing this thing out. He was just up cruising around, and the thing got all tangled up and fouled up in the rear of his plane. I don't know if it got caught up on the tail or what happened, or there's a landing gear thing back there. But the thing got all snarled up, and he had a door in the belly of his plane that he put the plane on autopilot. He went back there, opened that thing up, and he was looking down, and actually looking down and trying to see what the heck was going on with that crazy antenna. And it just so happened that he was directly over one of these groups of men. And when he looked down, he saw them. And I don't know if you've ever flown over water before, but it is almost impossible to see someone in the water, in the ocean, in that large of a span of water. And You have to be looking directly down on them to see them. And he just saw really one group of them. And so he tried to transmit back in that he had found these guys, and it was all chopped up because his antenna was all fouled up. So he flew down over this group of men, gave them a wing wave, and then he flew off. And he went back and landed there at Lady. One of the men then that heard about this over the radio chatter that was going on that day was a fellow that I knew quite well. And like I said on Thursday, he's pictured in that picture with me out in the hallway. His name was Adrian Marks. And Adrian was an attorney in Frankfort, Indiana, which was just 4 miles from my hometown. I have spent a couple of days with him and his wife at his home and talking about this entire scenario and his part in it. He got in a big Catalina, which is a seaplane. And at that particular time, they were ordered never ever, they had strict orders never to land in open sea with a seaplane. The reason was because it wasn't built to land in the wide ocean. It was built to land in much calmer waters, and they'd lost a lot of these planes. And so they had standing orders to never land in the ocean. And he flew out to this group, found out then that it wasn't just one group, but that it was a mess of men. And it pretty much knew that there'd been a ship down. And so he, against direct orders, he landed that craft. And his skill of piloting was pretty incredible to land that thing without actually busting it to pieces. But in fact, he did damage it enough to where he could not take off. But that was all right. Everybody knew where he was by then. And what he was going to do was, he had a couple of men of his crew that took the parachutes that were in the plane. They did bring some water with them, but it wasn't nearly enough. And they started just putting around and cruising around and picking up survivors. He is the one who actually picked up the very first survivors of the downing of the Indianapolis. And he told me that the most impressive thing that he had ever seen in his life was the conduct of those men when he pulled them out of the water. Some of them were terribly injured. And he filled that plane up very quickly. They took the parachutes and they cut the cords all off of them, and they actually began laying men along the wing, and they tied them with those cords to the wing so they wouldn't slip off. And he said that he said the most incredible sight that he'd ever seen, and he said that he's never seen anything like it that matched it, was to see these men who had been in that water for 5 days and thirsting literally to death. And in the little water that they had, they would put just a few sips in a cup. And he said, I watched as one man passed that to the next man, and to the next man, and to the next man. And he said, not one man cheated. Not one man took a sip before it was given to his comrade. And it was a terrible thing. But they finally brought in the USS Doyle, came to their rescue. And Adrian's speech, when he gives his speech about the greatness of these men, makes reference to that fact, because when the Doyle came in, we were still at war. And one of the reasons why this story got buried was because when it hit the newspapers, it hit on the exact day of VJ Day. And so I've got one that's emblazoned, VJ Day, Victory in Japan, Japan Surrenders. And then down in the front page, in a little bitty spot, it says USS Indianapolis down. And the Doyle came in there, and we were still, again, this was still at war, and the Doyle came in there, and when she came in, it was at night, and she was so far away, and it was cloud cover by that time, and the captain of that Doyle did something that was totally against protocol as well. The Doyle had about a 24-inch giant spotlight on that ship. And he took that spotlight and he turned that spotlight straight up and he turned it on and it reflected off the clouds and all those men could see that light. And they knew that help was on the way. The tragedy of this, though, didn't end there. The real tragedy of this is that after it was all said and done, The Navy, in its infinite wisdom, decided that somebody is going to have to pay for this. And so what they did was they court-martialed Captain McVeigh. And they court-martialed him on two counts. One count, that he did not order abandon ship early enough, and that he was the one responsible for a lot of the men who didn't get off. Secondly, they court-martialed him on failure to zigzag. And during that time, it was common to have the maneuver when you knew that an enemy sub was in the water around you, you would have a zigzag maneuver where you would zigzag your ship. And the thinking of that was that as you zigzag, it makes it more difficult for you to be hit by an enemy torpedo. The only thing about that is that was stupid, because by the time the war ended, the Japanese knew about it, and it was really a very ineffective thing anyway. And so, but those were the two charges he was brought up on. Now, his men did not want him court-martialed, but the Navy did. And this was the first time that I know of in U.S. history, it's been done again, but this is the first precedent-setting time, the United States government actually took the commander of the Japanese sub, his name was Hashimoto, I think was his name, and they actually brought him to the United States. They bought him a new suit of clothes, cleaned him up, got him all gussied up and everything, and he was their chief witness to testify against Captain McVeigh. Now, you got to understand something. There has never been in all of U.S. history a captain of a vessel that was downed during combat, during war. Never has there ever been a captain court-martialed for losing a vessel in a time of war. So this was really something. This was a precedent-setting case. And they actually brought the enemy commander in to testify against our captain. The trial went on for several days. The commander of that Japanese vessel stood up before the whole court-martial trial and said it would not have mattered one bit if he had zigzagged that ship or not. He said, I still would have hit him. I still would have got him. He said, I've been dealing with that tactic all the way from the beginning of the war, and I knew exactly how to hit that ship. It wouldn't have mattered if he was going straight or if he'd have been zigzagging, he would still go down. More than that, they proved that McVeigh was never told that there was enemy submarines in that territory, which was a crucial point. He was not told directly that there was a threat of enemy subactivity. On the count of failure to abandon ship, he was cleared. But the court-martial came back with a guilty verdict on his failure to zigzag. And so he was court-martialed. His court-martial consisted of a reduce in rank and pay, and that was really about it, and he immediately retired. Now, the real tragedy of this is that as the men of the survivors started having their annual get-togethers and everything, McVeigh would attend those. But because of the stigma of that, he was receiving some of the most vicious hate mail that you can possibly imagine. Some of the relatives of some of the survivors would send him Christmas cards with pictures of their son in it saying, I would have enjoyed this Christmas with my son if it hadn't have been for you. Things just as mean and vicious as you can imagine. And in November of 1968, Captain McVeigh had this beautiful rose garden, and he had a gardener that was out tending to it. And he walked out in that rose garden and dismissed his gardener. And as he was out there, he took his .38 service revolver and took his own life. And he was the last casualty of the USS Indianapolis. There's a young boy who at the time was only about 12 or 13 years old. This has been about, I'm thinking it's five, maybe 6-7 years ago from today. A young boy read this story and got familiar with it and has almost single-handedly led a campaign to have Captain McVeigh's record expunged and to have his rank restored. The Navy still won't do it. And there has been tremendous pressure by congressmen to try to get Captain McVeigh's record expunged, but to no avail. As far as I know, it still stands as it was. But they still have their meetings, and what's interesting, as I have said before in those meetings, is that when you see on the dais when they have all of the survivors of the Indianapolis up there, like at these big hotels, and it's always held at a major hotel there in Indianapolis, they have a great big memorial downtown to the Indianapolis. They always have the glass of water, you know, and the pitchers of water. And what's interesting is when those men get up to leave after their meeting is all over and everything, every glass that's put in front of one of those men and every pitcher of water that's put in front of those men is bone dry. They drink every drop of water that's there. They never take that for granted. But they're quite an interesting group of men, and I was always pleased to call Adrian Marks, a friend of mine. Was glad to have him as a guest of ours at our church there in Indiana. He has since passed away, but his speeches that he gave about the Indianapolis still are some of the some really incredible things. In fact, a book was published with his speeches in it, and interestingly enough, the speech that he gave at my church there in Indiana, the day that we honored Hal Fritz as a Medal of Honor recipient, is included in his book. I thought that was pretty interesting. I was very honored for that. But anyway, that's just that's today. Tuesday will be the 1st of August, and that is the anniversary of the Ploesti raid, and I'll talk a little bit about that on Tuesday night. Well, enough history lessons. We are also very grateful for the fact that we have God's Word here with us this morning, complete, inerrant, and infallible. And we honor the principle by its reading. The word of the Lord says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Open the word this morning to Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. And if I haven't gone too far in our history lesson, we should be able to finish this chapter today, I hope. Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. That's my goal anyway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the freedoms that we enjoy in this country and the common men who have served in our military to give it to us. But more importantly, we are grateful to have the words that you have written to us, preserved for us, that we might be able to be edified by them. We ask for the clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that they will effectually work within our inner man to produce the edification of our souls as we should have, concerning especially our godly sanctification and how we should be motivated to live our functional life in respect to the things that we are looking at here this morning. So we just thank you again for the privilege and honor of studying these things this morning. We just ask again that they will work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, whose redemption has made it all possible, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's warm our thinking up now to the passage by just reading through verses 19 through 23. Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, we've been looking at the fact that we have the law as the object of the passages that we're looking at all the way from verse 14 of chapter 6 to actually the end of chapter 7. And when you are told in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace, the reaction to that is, and what that actually provokes in someone's thinking about the law, is this first objection. And that objection there in verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid, that's a wrong thing to think. That objection is that the law is my only compelling reason for not sinning. It's the only thing that's going to restrain me from sinning and motivate and compel me to do good. And that is not what the law was given for, and that is erroneous, wrong thinking about the law. And so the Apostle Paul begins to attack that objection and correct that objection and dismiss it as not having any legs to stand on at all. And that's why you get verses 16, 17, and 18, which come along and dispel that idea that the law is the only powerful thing that can do that. The idea is, no, that's wrong. Grace has actually given you just as a compelling reason, or equally a compelling reason, for not sinning and doing good as the law ever did. And so then there is going to come, because that's understood, and you say, okay, how do I know that? Well, look at how you were justified. When you were justified, you had the idea that I can get to heaven by being good enough to go, whether it's by keeping the law or whatever system of performance, that's what you were up against. Then grace came along and said, you don't have to do anything. It's all been done for you. All you have to do is believe. You receive it by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ did all the work. The Redeemer died for you. You didn't have to die. The Redeemer suffered the penalty of your sins and the debt of your sins. The Redeemer did all of those things. You don't have to. He died for your sins. He was buried and He arose again to give you a new life. And so when you were appealed to by grace and you believed it, that gospel message, and became justified, that in itself, it tells you grace has given you something just as compelling as the law. But then your flesh is going to rise up and say, aha, if it's just as or equally as, it's not greater. And that is what this infirmity of your flesh is doing. And so Paul begins attacking that issue. And by the way, that was done deliberately so that God would draw out that flesh of yours to show you and identify just how powerful it is and how law-loving it is, and how attractive it is to the law, and how it has an infirmity, a weakness for it, just like you have a weakness for candy or a weakness for whatever. You have in your flesh a weakness for the law, an infirmity that's going to try to scramble around and keep save face any way it can to produce something on its own. And so Paul's going to deal with that issue and show grace to be greater, more majestic, more wonderful, more powerful, more excellent than anything the law could ever be. It's not just as great, it's far greater. In fact, grace is your only proper compelling reason to not sin and do good. Grace can keep you from sinning. Grace can restrain sin. Grace can motivate, propel, and encourage you to do good. And therefore, that becomes the focal point of attack, and just to take grace now and put it in the position of far superior to anything the law could do. And he does that by especially honing in on pushing this issue of yielding your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And so therefore, it's the holiness issue that we have been studying, and we have been taking a look at that issue of what holiness is to God. And we're not going to go back and review everything that we have studied. We went to three major passages on this, two of which talk about those cherubim and seraphim angels around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And what we have to understand is what holiness, when God looks at something and He sees something and He says to Him and to His thinking and His sight, that's holy to me. What is that? And that's why Paul takes this here in verse 19 and pushes the concept of being a member, yielding yourselves members to righteousness unto holiness. That's never been talked about before. By the way, that's the issue of your functional, sanctified life in Christ. That's what you're saved for, is to produce holiness, to extend the very holiness of God into this world. And especially in this dispensation of grace, before the angels in the principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. And so therefore, this is a concept that in Romans we've never encountered before in this way. And this is bringing the issue of doing good now, being motivated to do good, to produce holiness, to have a fruit in your life that when God sees it, He says, that's holiness to me. Now, we're not talking about the attribute of God's holiness. We're talking about what something is to God that He sees as holy in His sight. We went to that passage in Zechariah 14, where when the nations and the Gentiles come into the kingdom, they're going to come in there after sin has been expelled. We went to a passage that looked at how things were before sin ever came into existence, and holiness was the issue. Isaiah saw it, and everything that he was impacted with was the impact of God's holiness. And then we went to the Zechariah passage and saw when the Gentile nations come in to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to ride in some kind of transportation that's horse-driven, and on those horses are these magnificent collars, and on these horse collars are these bells, and these beautiful bells have inscribed on them holiness to the Lord. And everything in Judah and Jerusalem is going, the pots that they sacrifice in are going to be holiness to God. And so it was very important that we understand what is holiness without contrasting it, without coming along saying, well, holiness is purity, or holiness is a lot of different things people say. It's not wicked. It's not this. It's not that. But it's always in contrast to something. What is holiness before there was ever anything to contrast it to? When God looked at something and said, that's holy to me, what is that? It's not just that it's... And again, it's about that point where people will come along and say, well, it's something that He owns. It's something that's His. The idea that kadosh in the Hebrew and hagiosmos in the Greek all talk about it being separated unto God, and those are the terms for sanctification, that's not far off base. But like I said, you have to realize what holiness is, especially as we looked at there in that kingdom, when those bells on those bridles begin publishing that and broadcasting that and blazing that issue out. When you come in here, everything you see is holiness to the Lord. And so when that is being extolled, and those seraphims are saying, holy, 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 and His holiness is being extolled, that is a publishing of a relationship that God has with all that He's doing and all that is around Him. And that's vitally important to this issue. Since it's His, you could say it's His, it's owned by Him, it's set apart unto Him. All right, that's getting the ball rolling, and you're really getting close now to that bullseye of what it is. But it has to do with that issue of Him having a relationship with all that He is doing and all that's around Him. Go ahead and let's look one more time at that passage in Revelation. Come over to Revelation chapter 4 and let your eye hit it again, because if it didn't strike it before, it ought to strike it this morning good and hard. Revelation chapter 4 is the other passage we looked at about the angels who are continually saying, holy, 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 down there in verse 8. And let's just pick it up there, but we're going to read through verse to the end of the chapter. He says, and the four beasts, this is in the third heaven at the throne room, had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. But keep reading. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders, they're not the only ones there, they're these 24 elders that are there, fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And there is the key, one of the key issues to understanding what holiness is to God. It is something that to God, when God looks at something that is holiness, holiness to him is something that gives him absolute, total, and complete pleasure. It is total, complete acceptance in his sight. It is completely delightful to him and completely pleasurable to him. And so holiness to God is that which is complete acceptance, delight, and pleasure to him. And so that's as we ended this on Thursday night, that's one of the main things that we were looking at. For thy pleasure they are and were created. And he's not just looking at something that is, but he's going back all the way they were created. All the way from the beginning of creation, before any sin ever entered the world, before Lucifer ever fell and sin began entering into this world, there was the things that you created were holy to you. They were when you take God and you sterilize him into DNA or into his component essential elements like his attributes and so forth and so on, one of the gross, dishonest mishandlings of the Word of God for years have been pastors who will come along and take passages like this and just reduce them and say, well, all that is an anthropomorphism. Or all that is an anthropopathic. An anthropomorphism is ascribing to God a human physical characteristic that he so-called doesn't really have. And an anthropopathism is the ascribing to God a human sentiment or emotion or something like that that he supposedly doesn't have either. That pastors have played way too loose and fancy free with that issue. God does have godly sentiment. He's not just his mechanical component parts. He is a living being. He has a soul. He has a spirit. And having a spirit and having a soul, he has sentiment. And he really does grieve. And he really does joy. And he really does gain tremendous pleasure and enjoyment and delight when something is acceptable in his sight. And one of the most fundamental major things that you need to understand about when God says that something to me is holy, it's something I want around me. I want it around me. It's like the things I've got in my study that if it was your study, you wouldn't want any of those things. They're all things I've hung on my wall that I want around me. And I want them around me because I have great delight in them. When I walk in there and I see those things, they never cease to give me delight and pleasure. And I've surrounded myself with colors and with sound and with pictures and things that all drive me to study. And things that I love and things that I enjoy and things that make me stand a little taller and just walking in there, things like that. And that's just on a human scale. This is taking it to the divine scale. And therefore, when you come along and realize that holiness is that which is complete acceptance, delight, and pleasure to God, then when you think of it like this, now you're thinking of it in terms of the way God himself views something that he sees as holiness to him. And you don't have to have words like sin and wickedness and evil and wrongdoing to contrast it with. You don't need that. Now I know that's sitting in our Romans 6 passage. In fact, come back to Romans chapter 6. In our Romans 6:19 passage, I know those things are there. And Paul is certainly showing the opposite ends of the spectrum. Because as verse 19 says, For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And that means when you start to deal with the passages where God's delight and pure pleasure and things like that are concerned, you don't need to have a way of contrasting it. And when something comes along and does contrast with it, like uncleanness and iniquity, these things are not acceptable to God. And in fact, there's other places they're actually called unholy. And so, as we cap this off on Thursday, we stop to remind ourselves of the reason we were dealing with this holiness issue at all in the first place. When in Romans chapter 6, verse 19, the information being given to us is designed to make it so that we realize the issue of us being servants to righteousness is not only a compelling reason not to sin, but to do good. The truth of the matter is, it's a far more excellent, far more powerful, far greater reason than the law could ever be conceived of having. And the reason why is the last two words of the verse. The reason why that's so is because this issue of holiness, that Paul adds this matter to it to dispel the idea that that grace is just as powerful. Wrong. Grace is greater because it can do this additional thing. Grace can come along and actually make it so when you yield yourself servants to righteousness, it's going to be unto something. It's going to be unto holiness. And therefore, we're told now to yield our members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. And now the issue is that as the servants to righteousness, with the compelling reason we have not to sin and do good, we also have as these servants of righteousness, being dead to sin and alive unto God in righteousness, we now have the ability to do that which is completely acceptable and completely delightful and pure pleasure in His sight. And by the way, that fulfills what He originally designed and purposed and created man to do for Him, was to give him pure delight and pure pleasure. And like I said, if that doesn't give you the most compelling reason you could ever possess for not sinning but doing good, you've got to be brain dead. You can actually do something right now that your Heavenly Father says, I want that around me. That's what I want. I am so delighted in that. But there's one other matter that's going to be added to that, that's going to just take it over the top and is the great punch and kick to all this. That's what I want to get to this morning. But that's the holiness issue in Romans chapter 6. So like I said, what we wanted to do was to make sure that we understood the difference between righteousness and holiness. We have to be able to see the difference between those two expressions. Righteousness, when you take righteousness, dikaiosune is the expression there, which is the understanding that this is something that is absolutely in keeping with the norms and standards of God's own being, that nothing is violated there. But in the English, you have righteousness and righteousness, and by the way, all we're after is something general here. We're not after anything real specific yet. Everything goes from milk to meat. Everything goes from the general to the more specific. And so right now, righteousness is that. It's rightness. It's something right that you're doing in the eyes of justice. What you're doing is what is right in the eyes of justice, in the eyes of what can determine something to be right, in contrast to being wrong. But holiness is the issue of what's being done is more than just right in the eyes of God. It's pure delight and pure pleasure to Him. And you've got to realize and appreciate that it is conceivable to do something right for somebody and yet doesn't necessarily fill them with joy. I may have a cavity and it's the right thing to get it filled. That does not necessarily fill me with joy, having to go to the dentist and hear that zzzz. I mean, that alone can send you up the wall. And that's just one. But that's probably a poor illustration. You could probably think of far better ones. But it is certainly conceivable to do something right for somebody, and yet they're not pleased with it, or joyful with it, or filled with joy. And it's conceivable to do that because, by definition, right does not necessarily have to connote joy or happiness, delight, and pleasure to go along with it. But holiness does. Holiness demands that. Holiness demands that because holiness takes into account the reason why something is being done. And that reason, if it's holy, by definition, fully matches up with the one who designed it and the one who purposed it in the first place. And when something is done in accordance with your design and your purpose, that's what gives you pleasure and delight. And therefore, Romans 6, 19 through 23 takes the issue of compulsion not to sin and do good, and it kicks it up a notch. It kicks it up to actually to notches that the law could never reach. So we have, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And now if that's understood and appreciated, and by the way, I would suggest if you didn't get it, you need to get Thursday night's class to really get this. You didn't just get it in what I just went over. But if that's understood and appreciated, then we can go back and look at the terminology Paul uses. Remember, in verse 19, I said I wasn't going to purposely say some things about these terms, like uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity. I held off because I, first of all, wanted to make sure we had the concept of holiness down, right? Again, these are all rather verbose terms Paul's using, but they're not redundant terms. They're expressions to clarify for us just what we were bringing forth in our former position as servants of sin, even under a performance system like the law. That's what you were bringing forth. Uncleanness to iniquity unto iniquity. And it's these expressions especially are designed to make it so that you understand that is the exact opposite of what holiness is. That's the exact opposite of what grace could do. What could the law do for me? The exact opposite of what grace can do. So you think that's going to work? You've got to be stupid. It's not going to work. Don't use the law. And these terms are specifically chosen to cause us to understand that. And to understand that it is the exact opposite of holiness, and to make the holiness concept then stand out for what it is, and the magnificence of it, and the grandeur of it, and to see holiness and grace for what it really is as put in contrast to its exact opposite. And one of the most excellent expressions that makes that impression on us is to utilize a term like uncleanness. That is, when something is unclean in God's sight, by just using that expression, you know there is no delight in it to God. In His eyes, there's no compatibility of it with the aspects of God's character and essence. There's no pleasure that God found in those things. That's what's contained in that concept of uncleanness. I couldn't really bring that out without tripping over what I was going to say about holiness. That's why I had to stop short of all I wanted to say about it. That's also what's contained in that expression, iniquity. Not only is iniquity the term that God uses when He wants to gather up into a single expression everything that sin is to Him, sin, wickedness, evil, all of the expressions that you could possibly use for it, when He wants to zero in on it and gather it up into a single ball of wax, the expression iniquity is what He uses. But as that term iniquity is used, it is used especially in contexts where God wishes to express His own personal loathing for sin. And something you personally loathe is the antithesis of something you delight in. If you loathe it, you know, like, let me give a good example of that is going to the DMV. You got to do it. But I just loathe going to the DMV or going to the post office. Or going to anything that is run by the government. Anything. Because it's an abject, total, utter failure. Nothing will raise incompetence to its highest level than government will. And so you have a loathing of having to go there. Anything that you loathe, you cannot have pleasure in. Something that you loathe, you are not delighting in. Something that you loathe does not elate you. It does not bring a smile to your face. And so that's one of the reasons why that expression is used there. It's used there to start generating in our thinking, God has an actual, real, non-anthropopathic, but something that is actually really His sentiment about what you are doing. He takes personal delight in it or personal displeasure in it. And so your Heavenly Father is made that way. That's a bad expression, but that's the truth of who He is that He is not just some sterilized, unapproachable, unknowable God. He is, I want to use the word sentimental, but I'm afraid to use it still. He has godly sentiment. And that's why this terminology should generate in our thinking. Man, if I yield my members servants to uncleanness, even under the law, I'm going to produce iniquity. I'm going to produce something that he cannot delight or pleasure in or elate him or bring a smile to his face. And that's why the terminology changes here. That's why Paul doesn't use in verse 19 the expressions that he had used earlier to this, like in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were servants of sin. He doesn't say that here. He changes the terminology up a little bit. And he does it because it's a setup to be able to really appreciate the last part of the verse. Even so, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. And all these little details contained in this verse are generating within you an understanding that we're not just talking here about anything that's an equal compelling reason not to sin and do good. We're talking about the greatest compelling reason that could ever exist not to sin and do good. And more than that, the law has nothing whatsoever to do with it. And that's because the reason that we have right now is that not only are we not going to be bringing forth fruit unto uncleanness and yielding our members unto uncleanness and to iniquity, and therefore unto the disgust and the absolute displeasure and revulsion and repulsion of God's character and essence, but what we're going to be able to do is that we're going to be bringing forth as servants of righteousness that we are fruit and deeds and works that are going to be exact opposite of that. Their holiness. He wants those around Him. He's delighted in those things. You can do that right now. If all you have is Romans 6 doctrine, you can begin doing that. We'll talk about that a little later on. So, the believer who now, by grace through faith, living as one who understands that he is dead to sin, alive unto God, yielding his members now as instruments of righteousness, can do that unto holiness. And when you do that, the things you do, the fruit you bear, they're not just going to be tolerable in God's sight, or something along those lines. They're not going to just be to Him mildly acceptable or mildly amusing even. They're going to be, you've got to realize when you actually do this and you actually begin living consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ, and you start actually beginning to live this functional life, dead to sin, alive unto Him, and you're making now a transition into your sonship education, the things that you're doing in the eyes of your Heavenly Father are going to be so pleasurable and so delightful to Him, your Heavenly Father, that every aspect of His being, as it were, I'm going to use this expression, it's probably not a good one, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's as if the wholeness of His being, with all of His character, His essence, His attributes combined, every aspect of His essence, when He sees you doing that, and in His sight what it is to Him, His whole essence sings, so to speak, in response to them. It resonates with Him. I don't know if you've ever experienced, maybe you're such a dead dud that you've never experienced this before, but God have mercy on your soul if you never have, that you have either met someone or fallen in love with someone or done something or been somewhere or been delighted by something to the point where maybe you're all by yourself. You just want to burst out and sing. You just want to sing. That's what you right now can be to God, your Heavenly Father. And we're not even to the big part of it yet. When He sees His Son functioning properly with the words on the page that He wrote effectually working in Him to restrain Him from sinning and do exactly what you do when you reckon yourself to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and you do not yield your members as servants to uncleanness and unrighteousness and sin, and you don't yield your tongue to it, your eyes to it, your ears to it, your hands to it, your feet to it, which you now can do because of what the doctrine effectually working coming out of verse 13, of the first 13 verses. Now you've got to realize, the law has no place anywhere in this. And the fruit now, understanding what grace can do with a person like me, with a body of corruption, with sin still in my members, I can still produce fruit that my Heavenly Father, when He looks at that, He's thrilled with it. He's not just mildly grinning, He's smiling ear to ear. He says, it's just like He wants to take everybody around Him and say, look at that. Look at her. And look at him. You see the fruit of that? I'm going to pluck that fruit. And I'm going to put it on my wall. I'm going to put it in my fruit bowl. I want to have it before me all the time. It's never going to get stale to me. I want that around. That's what I want decorating my throne. Instead of war pictures and junk like I've got in my... He takes the fruit that you produce and He adorns His walls. He adorns His throne with it. He says, that's something I want. I'm thrilled with that. That's holiness. And that's the driving issue of this additional matter Paul produces in your thinking in verse 19. And all these little details go along to generate that in our thinking. And that's what's going on in all that terminology of verse 19. Because the uncleanness and the iniquity unto iniquity is the disgustedness and the repulsion and the revulsion, and the righteousness unto holiness is the exact opposite of that. It's the pleasure and the delight and the joy and the acceptance by the Father of the fruit of His Son and the fruit of His daughter. And so we're out of time for the first session, but Paul's going to go on now, and we're going to move into verse 20, and he's going to kind of punctuate or underscore the extremeness of the two opposites in the spectrum here in verse 20, and we'll see what we can do to at least get into verse 23 after the break. But we'll go ahead and take our break right here, and we'll pick this up and carry on about 11 o'clock. So let's stop right there. That pretty much caps off verse 19. And now we're going to look at verses 20 and 21, and then 22 and 23 end up the entire section. So we'll start there right after the break. So go ahead and take your break right now.